myself answering the one where I tell you to let up on yourselves. I quickly added that I was also given to the opposite message, that we all need to work for greater social justice and personal creativity and kindness. A longtime parishioner had earlier told me, I thought your basic message was, we are all accountable. Do all we can on behalf of peace and justice, right relations at home and work and elsewhere. Well, yes, indeed, sure, you bet, I say that. But I had to admit, while I go on trying to affirm both sides of that balance, I do welcome the time when I get to offer clemency, knowing how unfairly high expectations can be, times when I try to offer solace and comfort, knowing how hard people try and not always with the success they deserve, and times when I try to offer forgiveness, knowing that life is not easy nor simply solved for anyone. As Anne Lamott writes, I don't know why life isn't constructed to be seamless and safe, why we make such glaring mistakes, why things fall so short of our expectations, and why our hearts get broken and our parents get old and don't always remember to put pants on before they go out for a stroll. I don't know why it's not more like it is in the movies, why things don't come out neatly and lessons can't be learned when you're in the mood for learning them, why love and grace come in such motley packaging. But I am reminded of the lines of D.H. Lawrence that are taped to the wall of my office, she writes. What is the knocking? What is the knocking at the door in the night? It is somebody wants to do us harm. No. No, it is the three strange angels. Admit them. Admit them. And I understood that failure is surely one of these strange angels. For me, the figure in the history of world religion who most reminds me of this message is King David of Israel. Part of his appeal as a religious figure, what makes him so powerful, so fascinating, even so engaging a figure, it's not just that he was a success in so many ways. As a poet, a musician, a soldier, a commander, Israel's greatest national leader. But also that his life was so plagued by failure, often of his own causing, resulting from repeated, substantial, even shocking errors of judgment. His balance of good deeds and ill was probably not so different than yours or mine, although more extreme, I hope, for our six. But in the way of things, most of his great displays of virtue and skill came early, and his errors came late, when he had the power to sin mightily and the fame to have it on public display. And yet, for all his weakness and wrongdoing, he was, in a way, what we might hope to be, not perfect, but humble and repentant when he realized his faults. His repentance, it is written, was pure and complete. He took the punishment God inflicted on him without complaint, made amends when possible, and protected the innocent when he could. He wanted to do right, although repeatedly he didn't. His heart, though, could be counted on to respond to the guilt of his behavior with remorse and change. He was, I read online on a Catholic site, the ideal penitent. That is why, as the Bible portrays it, God had picked him in the first place as a youth. It was not for his courage, or his strength, or his wisdom, but for his heart. Believe me, I do not mean to say that a well-intentioned heart makes up for vile behavior. I do not mean to say that wrongdoing is praiseworthy as a moral model if repentance always follows along. And David himself would have rejected either of those notions. We need moral guides and models that raise higher self-expectations. But are we not all, in fact, like David, to some hopefully small but still disturbing degree, stumbling along, bumbling about, our hearts mostly meaning well, but even on our good days not always steering us firmly enough into every wise and proper decision? Maybe there is something healing and helpful in having a hero like David, whose sins are even more glaring than our own, replaces them when he can, and truly repents and goes on with a measure of wisdom and in the grace of humility. And maybe there is something helpful and healing in a congregation that can appreciate that very human kind of religious figure as an antidote to our propensities to pride. Congregations that can honor even David up to a point and honor us in the midst of our own very mixed success at being the people we would wish ourselves. As a movement, we have been inclined historically to another message, and an important one that seeks self-improvement, personal responsibility, and other noble virtues, and that is all to the good. But it needs to be balanced with an affirmation of our human weakness as well. We will want to be sure our message includes all that the tradition can muster that is open in honesty, in acceptance, in forgiveness, and in healing to our human frailty and our proclivity for falling short. Our UU congregations will no doubt go on being places that urge us toward better futures still available to us, places that try to help us keep in touch with high ideals and alluring dreams, but they need as well able to welcome us as people we remain in the meantime, even on our best days shy of what we might be, and on other days something far, far less. You heard the reading from Southworth earlier. I had heard something like that from one of my colleagues earlier, Alina DeCoster. I first heard said what I think others have said too, God loves us just as we are and too much to want us to stay that way. She said, my family is like that too. And my friends. I would add a congregation might, and I think should, take on that same spirit of nurturance, both accepting and hopeful. If there is in the havens we provide a healing for the bruised, the bewildered, the nearly broken, for those beset from without and within, what is the nature of that power? For many, the healing is born of the strength of the individual, settled again in the peace and reflection and inspiration of the worship service. I've been going through letters that I received over the many years I was in ministry. I don't generally share personal things like that, but I think I can. This is long ago. Someone had been coming to church for a while, then had to move, and I hadn't thought I'd done an especially good job. She'd never seemed particularly happy. She seemed to be brooding, in fact, but she kept attending, and when she left, she wrote saying, I began attending your services at a very difficult time in my life. I found that coming to church and having that time to myself allowed me to sort through my pain. For many others, healing is felt to come from a larger power than ourselves, into the presence of which we are ushered in worship. And for many, the healing seems to come from the community itself. As Jean Vanier writes, community is not about perfect people. It is about people who are bound to each other, each of whom is their own mixture of good and bad, darkness and light, love and hate. And community is the only earth in which each of them can grow without fear toward the liberation of the forces of love which are hidden within them. Many feel themselves renewed from these sources and others. For many, a congregation often is that precious place where people can bring their brokenness to receive the healing powers of silence, of beauty, of confession, of serenity, of communion, of God. Around the time I gave this sermon first, there were a number of other presentations, some of continental notice, that cited how little emphasis was placed on human needfulness, weakness, and fragility in the hymn book that was then in common use, the lack of which I had also felt. The closest I had found in that hymn book was one line from a hymn whose age, theology, and non-gender-inclusive language had generally condemned it to obscurity. The line was, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail." A reality otherwise rarely referred to. In response to that complaint, the next hymn book, topical indexes in the back of the book. The category is failings and frailties. But not a one of the selections satisfies me as an expression of our human condition. To hear the point most plainly made, we may go to evangelical Christians who historically have feasted as gluttonously on human weakness as we UUs have and still do on the human potential for goodness and growth. My favorite text from out of that camp is Charlotte Elliott's lyric from 180 years ago, "Just As I Am." Her recitation of our need for homes that harbor the battered soul is set in an atonement theology that I assume is inaccessible to nearly all of us, Christian or not, but her language is superb. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come." It is not the theology. It is those first seven words that so entice. "Just as I am, without one plea." We all have our pleas, our reasons why we have not been as successful, nor as kind, nor as gentle as we know we should have been. And many of them are good pleas that deserve more credit than they get. Our congregations should be places where we better understand each other's pleas, but even better and even more, places where we can come when we do not have one plea, where we can come just as we are, tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, with fightings and fears within and without. Those are Charlotte Elliott's words, and they are wonderful. Because that is who we are sometimes, many, most, if not all of us. And congregations should be places that want to help us toward lives more purposeful and serene, but first that take us in, when needs be, without even one plea. It is certainly too much to ask a congregation to measure up fully to the assignment Ms. Elliott gives God. "Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, and relieve." But people can try at least to be places where to unite in honesty with folks as flawed as they know themselves to be, quilt buttons,